Well, I'll move on. You've already chalked three of mine off. So that means we must be agreed on something, and that blesses my heart, because we're on the same page. We're together in this. Strasburg Mennonite Congregation is not on our own, and Tyrone isn't either, and that's a blessing. We can share in this, and I'd love to hear more. So we're going to look at five areas, and the first area is technology I had down here that we're going to look at, and I think that always comes to our mind because it's right in front of us. We're in the middle of it. We're working with it. We're dealing with it. And I have no idea what your standards and regulations are, but we just want to look at a few things, and maybe some of these things don't look so much like crossroads. They just look like problems, but we're gonna talk about some of the dangers, and then at the end of the message, we'd like to think about what we do at the crossroads of these issues. Last year I had to preach a sermon on technology for the Pilgrim's Winter Bible School, Freeing Ourselves from Technological Slavery, I believe it was the title. And so I had a lot of notes on technology, and I had thought about it a lot. And so I try to get through this as quickly as I can. I don't want to go so long on this, but the questions that come to my mind in technology, we always think it's the smartphone in our hand, but that's not always the problems that we're facing with technology. And one is the problem that we deal with a lot is the stress of technology. Technology has enabled this world to go so fast. You know, if you ask your grandfather, great-grandfather, and we've got to go back a ways now to get to the point where, you know, they sat behind a horse or a team of oxen with a one-bottom plow or whatever. And it might have taken them all day to plow a one-acre field. I don't know the answer to that question. But when we come to the 21st century, we are at a mind-blowing warp speed in our work and in our life and in our socializing. It's just whizzing past us. But one thing that's never changed is us. The same human beings that sat on those plows and took all day to plow an acre field, we're the same people today. And so our mind and our body hasn't kept up. And I wonder sometimes if, you know, some of the medical problems we have in this world is just due to the mind-blowing speed that we're trying to live through life. And what does that do for us as Christians? How does that affect us? You know, does it make us angry? Does it make us short-tempered? You know, what are the things that can affect us with the mind-blowing speed? Do we try to keep up with society? Do we try to keep moving at that same speed? What about distractions with technology? Are we getting distracted? Those are some things we need to look at. Do we neglect the necessary things for life, for our spiritual life, for our families, for our walk with God? Or are we looking for some kind of escape from reality? You know, one of my burdens is that we wouldn't go down this road called escapism with technology, where we can dig into our own little rabbit hole and not deal with any of the problems of the world. We can avoid the conflict. We can avoid the responsibility. We can avoid the call of the Holy Spirit because we have something distracting us. How do we respond to the social pressure with technology? And I'm not just talking about social media. I'm talking about any kind of messaging. You know, we are just a message away from somebody. And, you know, in today's world, keeping up with the Joneses means keeping up with the world. You know, who are our neighbors? Who are our friends? Well, they could be half a mile away or they could be 500 miles away. And we have it all there in front of us. And it really brings to our society a new set of problems that we haven't faced before. And I think all of society is dealing with, not only the church, it's how do we live in this world where there is so much in front of us, moving so fast. And social media certainly doesn't help that. And many times, social media just exacerbates the weaknesses that we have. It can strengthen us as well, but too many times it goes to the weaknesses. You know, there's nothing private anymore. There's no security with social media or with any kind of messaging. You know, the private disputes and arguments that, you know, between two men now get spilled out into the whole public. You know, oftentimes we're forced to take issues on subjects that before we never had to take sides on, and especially with social media. You know, so one of the reasons why we have so much division in this country is because we're forced to have an opinion about everything. Stuff that we shouldn't even have to worry about and have opinions about is thrust in front of us. And now we have to have an opinion because my friend has an opinion. And it can get into the church as well. What about the peer pressure that comes with technology? And it's not just for youth and teenagers. It influences us. People influence us. And technology has a way of doing that even more. And can influence what we wear, the cars we drive, the places we go, the things we do, the things we buy. And too many times, Christian virtues take a back seat. And, you know, we as brothers and sisters in the church are here to encourage each other. We're here to promote the scripture. We're here to move the kingdom of God forward. And I wonder sometimes, if we get caught up in this world of technology and the communication and what all, and we forget these virtues that we're supposed to be promoting and encouraging in the church. Christian virtues like simplicity, humility, modesty, and self-denial usually take a back seat on social media because they're not popular. It's the things that aren't popular that get missed in all of this technology. And then we have the whole thing of entertainment, and I'm sure you've heard a lot on that. You know, technology has the ability to speed up life. I talked last night about how historians will condense, you know, several hundred years. Well, with technology and making a movie or whatever it is, they talk about shooting ratios. And some of these videos and movies have 100-to-1 shooting ratio. So let's say they shoot for 100 hours. And then they get 1 hour in the end out of that 100 hours. And, you know, this thing with videos and movies and whatever, it becomes very, very addictive because all the high points, all the exciting parts of life are crammed in 1 hour. And it just gets our adrenaline going, gets us addicted, and it presents an unrealistic view of society, is my opinion on it. And so we need to be careful with that, especially with Christians, because if we get involved in that type of thing, it is so powerful that it can override our will. It can override our thinking. And we end up making decisions that we never thought we'd make because we were mesmerized by what was in front of us. And we can be so mesmerized that we ignore the content of actually what we're watching. And when you're done, you're like, what did I just see? What was I actually watching? But we didn't think about it because it was too exciting. It had our brain hyper-entertained, I'll say, hyper-overloaded. Another thing that entertainment can do is it places undue emphasis on pleasure, makes us lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And so we need to be careful. And I don't know where your standards are on that. I think it can be a trick of the devil in our lives to get us onto these things. And I think we need to be careful. And I wonder, this is an open question, I really wonder, our parents and probably our grandparents, and I mentioned this last night, spent a lot of money and time to start Christian day schools because of what? The influence of television. And I just wonder, how do we compare that to the day and age in which we live? What's our responsibility? How much are we willing to sacrifice, or how much are we concerned along the same lines in regards to technology? And we look back on that and say, that's wonderful. They did such a good job. They stepped out there and they took the time and money to do it. Where is our spiritual fortitude, I guess I will say, in our homes and in our churches to speak out against these things? Bible warns us, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And of course, we can talk about the sin that's involved with technology. The devil uses anything that he can to spread it further and further and more gross and levels that it's ever been. And we know what's involved there with technology. And so it's a crossroads for the church. And I can't stand here and tell you what it's going to look like 50 years from now when we look back on this. But I do believe that if we have spiritual brothers and sisters in the church, godly people making decisions, that it will be effective and that it will work. We can have that confidence. We looked in history last night of these people who came down on the side of Scripture, and it turned out well. We don't need to face this fear of technology and let it paralyze us. All we need to do is take the Scripture and live it out. And we'll get to that a little bit later. The second point I have here is affluence. And I thought it was interesting. Brother Stephen brought that out. Didn't know if that would have been mentioned or not. The second crossroads that the church faces today is affluence. The state of having a great deal of money or wealth. And the question came to me is, how much money or how much wealth can a Christian have? Is there an answer to that question? How much money can I have? I'll just let it open-ended. That's a question. How about this? What does the equation look like? Does more time for ourselves, because we have more money, does that equal more time for the church or less time for the church? Does the more money we have equal more money for the church or less money for the church? You see, some of these things become quite a paradox in our lives. The more we have, the more we hang on to. And the more we have, the more we need, I'll say, the more we want. And I just want to say this, that every time Christianity has prospered materially, the church has declined spiritually. I don't know of any era, and like I said, I'm not a historian, but when I look back in history, I don't know of any time where the church has prospered financially and materially and yet has held up spiritually at the same time. It's been indeed rare if there's any instance of it. And I just want to read some out of this book, the Mennonites in Europe book, and it'll give a little idea of what has happened. And we're going to look at the Holland Mennonites, the Dutch Mennonites in Holland. And you know, this is always just used as an example of wealthy people, and it's true. They lost out, and when I read this book, I realized the detail was in here about this, and I thought, I have to read it because it applies to our situation almost perfectly. I'm going to read here. Notwithstanding the additional Swiss immigrant congregations and other decidedly favorable circumstances, the Mennonite church in Holland in the period beginning in about 1690 found itself in a state of steady decline. Neither the salutary influences proceeding from a small number of men, such as, there's two men listed there, nor the efforts for the training of young ministers put forth in the theological seminary at Amsterdam, could stay the sad decline and decadence. In the year 1700, the number of Mennonites in Holland was about 160,000. By the year 1809, it had dwindled to less than 28,000. So in 100 years, we lost 132,000 people. In this period, over 100 Mennonite congregations in Holland became extinct. 100 congregations. And we asked the question, why? What happened? And here's what happened. This is a lot of reading here, and I apologize in advance. And various writers of that period, among them church historian Mosheim, have observed that the great material possessions of many Mennonites, particularly in Amsterdam and a few other cities, proved the reverse of a blessing. And it lists this man, a German writer who traveled in the Netherlands and became acquainted with the Mennonites, wrote in 1743, in other words, this is contemporary writing about the Dutch Anabaptist Mennonites in 1743, that there were in Holland Mennonites, who as concerns love of the pomp and vanity of the world, were not exceeded by any other class in that country, and that they had the means to indulge in these things. He adds, however, that there were also congregations in Holland which held to the former Mennonite positions regarding their attitude toward the world. There's the remnant. Okay? There's the remnant. And I'll read this. In this period, the Mennonite people of Holland enjoyed full liberty of conscience. Nevertheless, the profession of the Mennonite creed still carried with it a stigma of social unpopularity. And this is what it said. Worldliness manifested itself in the endeavor to avoid unpopularity. Worldliness manifested itself in the endeavor to avoid unpopularity. The attainment of recognized standing in the social world was possible only to those included in the membership of the State Church of Holland. All others were also ineligible for government offices. Many Mennonites aspiring to such offices withdrew from the church. And I won't read any further. So what he's saying here is, what he saw in the Mennonite community was a people that were fully in harmony with society and the desire for pomp and vanity and wealth, and they wanted to be in the government offices. They were at the upper class. There was nobody that was outdoing them. The decline of the church because of affluence. I also read about another group of Mennonites in Russia, I believe it was. Again, these people were granted religious freedom. And I will say this as well before I read this, that I don't want everything here to be negative about the Mennonites, because I think that what we talk about this morning, what we talk about tonight, I think we're actually doing a decent job, if I may say so. I'll probably get myself in trouble with saying that. But the reality is, we don't need a revolution in the Mennonite church, conservative Mennonite churches. We're not that far off the beaten path to need a revolution. But we do need teaching, and we do need spiritual men and women who will be part of the church. And so don't take from me that I'm out here to start a revolution. I'm not here to do that. I don't think it's necessary. So for whatever that's worth, we're going to read about the Mennonite churches in Russia. And this is what it says. As concerns material prosperity, the Mennonite colonies in Russia were eminently successful. The Russian Mennonite colonists who in the 70s of the last century immigrated to America were quite prosperous as farmers here. It is questionable, however, whether they on the whole attained to the degree of material success which had been theirs in Russia. In cleanliness, order, culture, and prosperity, the native Russian villages could not be compared with the Mennonite villages. In fact, in these respects, the Mennonite colonies surpassed the colonies of the other German religious sects, which had migrated to Russia about the same time as the Mennonites. What it's saying here is that the Mennonite villages were top of the line, okay? And the other locals, villages, and the common people society were down here, and the Mennonites were up here on their level of living. Then I'll jump down here. So it came about that to a large extent, the civil population was identical with the membership of the church. Though among the members, there were those who showed by the lives they lived that they failed to take their Christian profession seriously. Church discipline was sadly neglected in many of the congregations. Many a church member had an evil reputation without being called into account by the church. In many of the villages, there were drinking houses. In various respects, then, the Mennonite colonies, as such, fell short of exemplifying the characteristics of true Christianity. At a time when the landless class in the colonies had become very numerous, some of the more well-to-do class refused to give them the benefit of the use of these lands, which were held in common ownership. The ensuing contentions about the use of such lands form a dark chapter in the history of these colonies. And so these Russian Mennonites were wealthy. They lived in the best villages, and they refused to share with the common people. And I believe this, that as we, as a Christian people, as Mennonites, ever get to a point in our society where we are living in the upper class of society, then we have lost our vision of Christianity, and we've lost our touch with the common people. And if we think we'll ever win the world, we'll never win them, because we're somewhere up here and the other people are down here. And we need to be careful with the freedom that we have, because it is very easy to get rich these days. You know, we know nothing about poverty. We know nothing about hardship. And maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, I don't have much money in my bank account. And that may be true, but we have it made compared to many, many generations before us. I want to pull a verse out of the kingdom parables, the parable of the sower. Matthew 13:22, it says, "He that also receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and we become unfruitful." And so the danger for the church is that we're not choked, or the danger is that we become choked and we become unfruitful. And it's a concern that I have, you know, for our congregation there, is that our young people get out in the world, they get a job, and they pursue life. And I'm worried that the cares and the riches of this world may choke their spiritual life. You know, what is the next thing they're living for? What is the next thing we're trying to buy? What is the next thing we're trying to do and accumulate and on and on and on? And I am by no means standing here and advocating asceticism where you go into a voluntary state of poverty in order to be righteous with God. That is not biblical. What I'm saying is we have a responsibility with the riches we have, and we need to be careful. Money's almost never spoken positively about in Scripture. Almost never. Every time money or wealth is mentioned, it's almost in a negative light of how that the wealthy hasn't helped his neighbor, and how their duty is to give to the poor, or how it affects us and corrupts us. So let's be careful of affluence. The third point I have here, third crossroads, you may say, is the separation of church and state. And I think our brother here mentioned it slightly. And probably what brought this to mind more than anything was the coronavirus that we've gone through, and also the election that is coming up. And I just want to roll back in history a little bit. And we want to understand one thing, and that is, I don't think we think about it so often, that really the founders of the free world and free society, Western society today, were the Anabaptists. I don't know if you ever thought about it. At the time, the Anabaptists came around in the Reformation period, and they promoted liberty of conscience, separation of church and state, religious freedom of choice. There was no one previous to that who ever came up with that idea. They were living in autocracies, kings, authoritarian leadership, and this was a brand new idea. And when they came to America, they put that in place. William Penn put that in place right here in Pennsylvania. And so, whether we like it or not, and even without voting or taking part in government, Anabaptism really did change the world in terms of freedom of society and freedom of religion. It really did. And sometimes we don't give it credit for that. But they were the only group to promote liberty of conscience. And that was a new idea at the time of their existence. But what about today? What is affecting us politically? You know, sometimes maybe you go to a family gathering and you sit down and you get on the subject of politics. And I can get stuck in that curve too, because I like reading the news and all of that. I do believe that the Amish and Mennonites are probably the largest non-voting bloc of Republican voters out there, Republican Party. You would believe that sometimes at family gathering. I was just at one, and somebody was there, and he thought sure Trump was going to win, and he had it all down and all that. And I'm just thinking, we don't vote, but we sure have opinions about things. And I'm not saying it's exactly wrong to have opinions, but I think one of the problems we have is probably has to do with technology. The influence of the outside world coming into us, the influence of political information, political knowledge, and political sides and opinions affect the Mennonite church. And I think our reputation is at stake when we take these things on too internally. And we're not here to represent a political kingdom. We're not here to choose sides in a government. We're not here to prove who is right or wrong. We're here to represent the kingdom of God. And so if you have customers, if you have friends, if you have neighbors who are concerned about politics, you have the unique capability to point them to a kingdom that is not of this world. And I think it would do us well. You know, we've gotten so used to politicians defending Christianity in this country that somehow we've equated their defense of Christianity with their own morality. And we bought into them. And the reality is the politicians in this country were never moral. I don't care if it was Abraham Lincoln or George Washington. You read the lives, you read the biographies. These people never did have morals. They were always immoral leaders. And they may have assented to some Christian values and principles, which we are thankful of. And we are thankful that they do defend Christian values. But let's not be fooled, like many Protestant churches in this era, and be bought and sucked into that. Man, I can't imagine. These Protestant leaders, they go to the White House and they they huddle around Trump, and he, you know, look what a man he is. And I'm not saying he's not trying to do better in his, I don't know his personal life. But let me tell you something, the Church of God need not be affiliated with a man like that, or any president, or any politician. These men are using religion as a guise to get votes, and they don't have a morality that they profess to have. In fact, I think it's almost impossible for them to attain political office today with the morality of a Christian, the morals of a Christian. I don't know that it's entirely possible. It may be. A while back, there was an article in the Washington Times about the Amish meeting with President Trump, and I don't know if you've heard about this or read it. I couldn't believe it when I read it. I was like, what in the world is going on? I'll just read some of it to you, if I may. President Trump began the holiday break by hosting an Amish delegation in the Oval Office, the first time members of the reclusive community have received that honor. That might be an odd pairing, the brash and extravagant billionaire president and the humble Amish, but they enjoy a kinship in their Christian faith. What? Okay, what kind of Christian faith? And work ethic, well, that might be true. The Amish visitors told the Washington Times, he's a common man just like me and everybody else, very common, very friendly. He called us friends when we walked in there, said Levi Miller, none of my relation, 56, an Amish farmer from Ohio. It gets people excited that we have somebody in there who's not afraid to talk about Jesus Christ. Mr. Miller was among four Amish businessmen from Ohio who sat down for an exclusive interview with the Times following their Oval Office visit Friday, where they also met Vice President Pence, Acting Chief of Staff Mick Mulvaney, and the other top White House officials. This is what they said. The Amish men described themselves as strong supporters of Mr. Trump, and each denounced the House Democrats' impeachment of the president as a waste of taxpayer money. I can't believe it, but that's what it was. What are these people thinking? And I know it's no secret that some of the Amish vote, but what kind of trouble will we get ourselves into if we involve ourselves in the political process to this extent? What about our loyalty to the only king, Jesus Christ? What's going to happen to our loyalty to Jesus Christ? What about enmity with our fellow citizens or our brothers in the church if we started voting? Could we have Democrats and Republicans on the same church bench? That's a problem in society, and we certainly don't need that in the church. What about violation of biblical principles? I don't know what kind of kinship these Amish had in this Christian faith with Trump, but he is not a Christian man. He may assent to it for support, but not at all. We just need to be careful. In the hot political climate that we're in, that we remain faithful to separation of church and state, like the Anabaptists knew. They knew so well that the poison that would happen when the church and the state combined would be a terrible thing. And so we must always keep that in mind. And we know the government is not pro-Christian. We're living in a time when maybe even the defense of Christianity is declining in the government. We saw that with coronavirus. How that the last essential thing on the list, or maybe it wasn't there at all, was church, right? These politicians had no regard for Christianity. That was the last thing on their list that they wanted to keep open. And we saw also in presidential elections some of these candidates for office openly criticizing Christianity, openly vowing to take away the tax-exempt status. That's only the beginning. That's only the beginning. One of these days, one of these men or women will get elected in office, and there will be a public disdain for Christianity and Christian people. And we, as brothers and sisters of the kingdom, children of the kingdom, we need to be separate, because if we're involved, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to be in trouble. What are we supposed to do? 1 Timothy 2, 1-3, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And that was written in a time when they did not have religious freedom. We need to pray for our leaders. I must move on. The fourth point, the fourth crossroads here, and maybe this is covering everything, but the many, many choices we have today for churches. And I'm not here to criticize churches. I'm just saying that the crossroads we find ourselves in personally sometimes as families or as church people is the fact that we have so many shades of Mennonite churches. And, you know, we can't escape it. I figured out that within a half an hour of my house, I could go to 16 different Mennonite churches. You know, I have lots of options. And so what do we do about that? And we can look at it and say, that is a good thing. Our churches are growing, and that is true to a certain extent. The amount of Mennonite churches are growing, and that can be a good thing. But what about the many voices? What about the many practices, the many missions, the many influences, the many results? Can we observe and can we see? What do we make of all these options? Is my church the right one? And how do I know? Is it okay to leave my church? And when should I leave? What churches should we fellowship? Where should our people go on the mission field? What about the influence of other churches? And it's present with us, these questions. And I don't have all the answers, but I'll read these verses in 1 John 4:1-3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already it is in the world. We might ask ourselves, why does he say, try the spirits? This is why, in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. That's why he said, try them out. Some will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And I just warn us in this. You know, there are many attractive personalities and people that are standing out in a lot of churches. And let's not be caught up in a personality and follow them instead of Jesus Christ. You know, we can learn from other people. And we can learn from these men that write books and that have the answers on some of these things. But I am afraid sometimes we, especially young people, get caught up in this one person and this one personality. And we say, I'm going to follow this man because he's got all the answers. And it's not generally the case. And we need to examine our own heart. Our heart is deceitful. Above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? What do we really want in our church? And what do we really want in the other churches that we're looking at? And we don't need to sit around and talk bad about other churches. That is the last thing we should be doing. We can relate to them like Christian people should, but we can maintain our own brotherhood. We can maintain our own core convictions at the same time. We can be friends with them, but we don't have to be like them. And I think we need to think about that a little bit sometimes. And the last point I have here, maybe it's the most controversial. I wrote it down. I wasn't sure if I should include it, but I wrote here, one of the crossroads we're facing is liberalism versus fundamentalism. And those are big words, and we can look at the broad scope of Christianity and we can say, well, yeah, in the early 1900s, this came to a head where the Christian churches were moving into this modernistic, scientific acceptance. And then other churches split off from them and said, no, we are following this, and they came up with a list of rules. And so as a general whole, you know, liberalism means assimilating into the culture. Sometimes it means a push for higher education, scientific modernism, pluralism, which means whatever you believe about God, you can get there one way or the other, different ways of getting to God. And of course, fundamentalism basically means this, that we fight that apostasy, we fight that liberalism with rules and standards and things like that. But I want to bring it down on a micro level to our Mennonite churches. And I just want to ask some questions and talk about some things. And if I'm not right, you can tell me. But I want us to think about these things. We are living in an era of Mennonite church where many of us have split off. There have been splits in the Mennonite church because of liberalism, because of acceptance of worldly culture, worldly things. And many, many times in history, there's an action and there's a reaction. And so generally what happens, one church goes this way, you know, the Franconia Mennonite Conference, if they're accepting homosexuality, the whole nine yards, okay? They're way over here. And then you have another group that is anti everything that they believe in, okay? Anti everything, and they're over here. And you know, we use all these terms to, in a sense, drive us further apart. You know, we can say, well, they look at us and say, well, it's just dead fundamentalism. They do these things, they don't have the spirit of the law. And we look at them and say, they call it spiritual liberalism, and we look at it as sin most of the time. Or maybe they look at us and say, it's just old-fashioned traditions. And they call what they have in liberalism a freedom in Christ. How does that affect us as a church today? We have many, many splits among the Mennonite churches. And usually it comes down along the line of just issues. You know, how we handle the internet. What do we do years ago was what we did with the radio and television. What do we do about this dress issue and that dress issue? I'm asking a question that I think the young people ask today. Where does this all fit in to the scope of Christianity in the kingdom of God here on this earth? Sometimes it can get very confusing. And many times we're left to judge and evaluate other churches based on degrees of fundamentalism, degrees of liberalism. We say, well, this church is more conservative, this church is more liberal. And I would like to point out here that maybe both sides can be a ditch on the road. And many times we fight apostasy, we fight liberalism with something called fundamentalism. If there's something wrong over here, we'll make a rule against it. And I'm not saying here rules are bad, I'm not saying that church disciplines are bad, I don't want you to take that away, but I want to caution us on the fact that we cannot legislate holiness in the Christian church. And we need to be careful that we don't get in the habit of responding and reacting to liberal trends with putting words on paper and hoping the problem goes away. And I don't think we do that. I think we're involved enough that we don't. But I read this one statement. It says, the failure of fundamentalism and traditionalism, whether the Protestant varieties or the Anabaptist varieties, is that it reduces faith to a set of beliefs or ethical standards, thereby making people feel good about their spiritual condition without ever needing to count the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's a concern I have for the church today. We know in our minds what a Christian should look like and what he should do. And it's the easiest thing to do is to make a list of rules that make him look like we think he ought to and make him do what we think he ought to do. And it looks like we have success sometimes. But I really wonder what is happening on the inside. You know, there's many conservative churches today and they're trending toward liberalism. And they just keep, and they have a long list of rules. In fact, we just had a discipline revision. And one of the deacons mentioned this. He said, the more liberal our churches become, the bigger our church discipline is. And I'll never forget that. That stuck with me. I'm like, why is that? What is happening on the core inside of us? You know, on the other side, you have churches like where my mother-in-law came from in Canada, Orthodox Mennonite, who had absolutely no discipline, yet maintain a very non-conform standard in society. And I look on at them and say, why is that? Why is that? I think sometimes when we have all these things down on paper, we don't usually deal with the core problems in doctrine and in church life. And unfortunately, many times these standards become a referendum on people. And I think that's where the problem can lie sometimes. We start getting focused on people and what they believe. And we're like, well, that preacher over there, he says thus and thus. And this one says thus and thus. Which one are we going to follow? And my friends, if our focus is off of Jesus Christ, we are on a road to confusion and you'll never figure it out. You won't understand your church discipline if your focus is off Jesus Christ. And we'll get into that tonight a little more. But I just want to say, when Jesus talked about in John 3 being born again, he said, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And my friends tonight, if we're not born again, we'll never help that brother. We'll never be able to help an unborn again brother understand the kingdom of God and all these practical things that we talk about and we do and we write on paper. My friends, he has to see the kingdom of God. If he's not born again, he won't see it. He won't see it. And that's my concern. And if I had time, I'd turn to Matthew 23 and we'd read that. And I don't have time. But Jesus criticized those people. Those Pharisees were very careful about their rules and their regulations, and yet they were neglecting the important things in the church. And men had become the focus, okay? Men were the focus. He says even in verse 13 that they made entrance into the kingdom impossible with their long list of rules and regulations. And they were also very blatantly hypocritical in our actions. You know, one of the things that the next generation will always do to the previous generation is that they will always point out the hypocrisy. Okay? I don't know if you can get away from that. Maybe they shouldn't, maybe they should. I don't know. But the next generation always questions the previous generation's stance. And we need to be open to that. Maybe we do have some hypocrisy where we demand this of them, yet in our generation we were never willing. You know, it used to be, and maybe affluence comes down to this, we're willing to talk about nonconformity in our dress, but when it comes to our pocketbook, we're not willing to talk about it. Maybe that's the hypocrisy in the older generation. I'm not saying that. I'm just pointing that out, that sometimes that's what happens. Well, what is the solution to that? I must move on quickly here. Jesus has the answer in Matthew 23. He says, "These ought ye have to done, and to not leave the other undone." And so if we're going to function as a Christian brotherhood, and we're going to face this whole question of liberalism versus conservatism, or liberalism versus fundamentalism, we have to keep Jesus Christ as the focus, or we'll be stuck in two ditches, and we'll never come back to the source of our life and our strength in the church. And I'd love to have more conversation about that, because that's not the end of the story. There's a lot to that, but I just want to throw it out there for something to think about. For those of you maybe sitting here this morning think this church is too conservative, and for those of you who think it might be too liberal, just think about that, where our focus is and where we're pushing. Anyway, what shall we do at the crossroads? I want to finish up with this. I don't want to leave us without solutions. Those were just five crossroads we might face today. And the first point I have here for what should we do at the crossroads is seek first the kingdom of God. Okay? And that seems like a very basic answer. But you know, many times what we're seeking tells us the answer to these problems. If you face a crossroads and you have questions, let's say it's technology, and you say, "What do I do?" Ask yourself this question: what am I looking for? What am I seeking? And Jesus says here in Matthew 6 that we don't need to worry about a lot of these details. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and then these things will take care of themselves." And you know, many times we don't even know the answers. And we get down on our knees and we pursue God and we say, "Lord, I need an answer, I need an answer, and I need an answer." And we don't get an answer. And maybe the problem is this, that he wants us to seek the kingdom of God. Maybe we're not supposed to seek for the answer. If we seek for the kingdom of God, then all these things will work themselves out. I'm just throwing that out there for its worth. Are we focused on getting answers, or should we be focused on seeking the kingdom of God? We're promised that if we seek the kingdom of God, the other details in life will be taken care of. The second solution I have here at the crossroads, the second help that we can have, is the help of our brothers and sisters. Seeking the counsel of our brethren. Proverbs 11:12-14 says, "He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor." Now think about that. It says an unwise man is going to despise his neighbor. "But a man of understanding holdeth his peace. A talebearer revealeth secrets. But he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Where no counsel is, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors there is safety." And I never really thought about putting all three of those verses together in this way, but there is truth to that. That we have to have confidentiality in the brotherhood. We have to have an openness to the wisdom of our brethren. Because individually we fail. We can't get a good look. Remember I said we're looking in a big mirror this weekend, and sometimes we can't see things ourselves. It takes our brethren. Proverbs 15:22, "Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors they are established." Do we trust our brethren for good advice? You know, Moses trusted Jethro's advice when he came to him and said, "What are you doing here sitting all day? And you're taking care of all these people. You're going to wear out. You're going to be exhausted." And Moses listened to his brethren, listened to his father-in-law. David also, in this case, blessed Abigail for her advice and not allowing him to rashly shed blood. He was out to get Nabal. And this woman took it upon herself to stop him and say, "Listen, you don't want to go there. You're doing something wrong." How do we look at our brethren? Or do we seek advice from the world? You can think of Saul, who inquired at the witch for advice. I mean, what a low place to go to search for advice. But that's what happens when we fall away from the Lord. We have no place to go. Another thing to think about is don't criticize our brethren who are at the same crossroads. You know, sometimes we're in the middle of a crossroads and we look around and we have plenty of criticism for the brother that's not making the right decisions over here. And you know, one time I had a conversation with a brother about missions. And I don't know what I said, but he just made this comment. I'll never forget. He said, I don't know why we sit here and criticize each other for missions. He said, God can use any one of them. And, you know, it's true. When we're facing a crossroads, we don't need to be criticizing other brethren in the same crossroads. We fail to see our own neediness when we do that. Third point I have here is apply the scriptures. We're in the crossroads. We don't know where to go. We don't have the answers. We need to act on what we know. And the scriptures is something that we know. And it's commanded us to act. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if the crossroads are dangerous and you don't know which way to go, we have the sure word of God to put our faith in and act on those things. And I believe this morning that the greatest proof that the scripture is true is that when we follow it, it works. It's the recipe for society. Every problem in society, every problem in our life, when we follow scripture, the plan works. Number four here, determine the goal. And that should have been the first one. What do we do at the crossroads? Well, what's our goal? You know, suppose maybe you've done this before. You told your friend to jump in the car and you're going to ride with him, and you tell him to make this turn, make that turn, and you don't tell him where he's going. And he listens to you faithfully. You know, you have him going all over the place, and then he asks you, he's like, where are we going? And you say, I don't know. Let me ask you this question. How much authority does his next direction have in your life? If he tells you to turn right at the next intersection, he's like, why am I turning right? Okay? What I'm saying here is we need to have a goal in mind, or we'll lose our moral authority with our children, with our brethren, you know, wherever it is. We need to have a goal in mind. If we get to the crossroads and we don't have a goal, then the direction we take has no influence, has no bearing, has no importance to us. If we get to a crossroads and we don't know where we're supposed to go, then we have no direction where to turn. Philippians 3:13-14, Paul said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is the highest calling in our life? What is our goal in life? What are the things that we're going to leave behind and the things that we're going to press toward? And when we reach the end of life, what will be important? What things should we be forgetting, and what things should we be reaching for? That's what the questions we need to ask at the crossroads. And maybe this morning you feel like you're in a crossroads and you're weary with it, and you think, where, you know, maybe this doesn't give you any answers. I'll leave you with this. In James it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And many, many times when we're in the crossroads, we think God ought to turn the light green a little faster than what we want it to. And the Bible says here that the trying of our faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect. The struggles we come to in life, the crossroads, they're to make us perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We have a promise of Scripture that God will give us the wisdom. God was pleased with Solomon's request for wisdom, and he granted him that. It may not be the answer we wanted, but it will be wisdom. And so I trust as we face these crossroads that we have the confidence that God is there, Jesus is there, we have the Scripture, we have all we need, referring to what Brother Dwayne said earlier, we have what we need, and we have the example of those who have shown us the way. Let's kneel for prayer at this time.